Did I tell you I destroyed my iPhone this week? Actually, it wasn't my fault. It was the car door's fault. I got out of the car out here on the parking lot and had my hands full and pushed the door shut just as I lost control of the phone. And I caught it just as the door smashed its way shut with the phone in the middle. It was an amazing sight to see. Because the door actually shut all the way and latched. It was that powerful a door, I guess. And the phone suffered the consequences. But all was not lost because I had insurance on this. I think over the last 10 years, I've probably paid $3,000 in insurance premiums on this. And they gave me a new one for $75 was the deductible. I'm having a little problem getting everything synced back the way it used to be. Most of the little things are okay. I did notice that probably the most important is I'm having a hard time figuring out getting my Starbucks app back up with the cards loaded in. So if you want to help me with that, or if you want to donate a card to me, that would be just fine for me to reload it. But ABC News had a report out this week. They interviewed 6,000 children, ages, I think, like kindergarten through sixth grade, and asked them to be totally honest about how their parents used their cell phones. 6,000 kids, 32% of those children said that they definitely felt unimportant when their parents spent more time on their phones, their smartphones, than answering their questions or paying attention to them. I hope we never become so engrossed in whatever it is that we lose sight of what is most important. We're talking in these days about what we're calling the small giants. It's kind of a oxymoron, you might say. Small giants. It's those little books, those brief books, those small short letters that we find toward the end of the New Testament that, for the most part, many of us ignore. Now, we don't do it on purpose. We don't do it because we're trying to say that this book is more important than this book in the Bible. All 66 of them are God-breathed, God-inspired. We hold in our hands the Word of God. But at the same time, if I were to ask you, when was the last time you read the letter called 3 John, I don't think too many of us would raise our hands. Certainly, we're drawn to magnificent passages like the 23rd Psalm or Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. And when we get over to these small books, these shorter books that are tucked toward the end of Scripture, we just kind of get fuzzy on them. Well, that's our mistake. Because these small, brief letters carry the biggest message at times. So we're spending time beginning today. Our daily Bible reading started this past Monday. If you're not up with us on that, we print daily, weekly devotionals that tie into what we're doing on Sunday mornings. And we started the readings of Small Giants this past Monday. If you want to subscribe to our email list, then you'll get these every day in your email inbox. If you like a hard copy of it, a lot of us do. I do. I prefer that because I like to hold it in my hand. You can pick up a DBR, Daily Bible Reading Guide, a booklet. They're out in the info centers when you leave. I asked members of our ministry staff, not all of us, but some of us, to write these lessons for us, these devotionals for us leading up to what we cover on Sunday. So I think they're well written, they're accurate, they're good, they're helpful, and that's where we're going to dive in today because we're going to spend today and next Sunday on the first of those small giant books. The letter that Paul wrote to Timothy that we call 2 Timothy. Now, there's some verses in 2 Timothy that you would recognize. Not to be a workman, not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth comes to my mind. There are some other passages, but for the most part, we ignore or we, I don't know why, we just stay away from these books at times. And that's to our detriment, because it's within these small, giant books, these little books, that we find some amazingly large, big messages that we best heed. 2 Timothy, these four brief chapters, just if you were going to summarize them, would be Paul's last words. We can tell when we put together the chronology of his life as best we can. That's basically using the book of Acts, which is the story of the first century church, and the 13 letters that Paul wrote. These are the primary sources, we would say. That when we look at what Paul wrote in those letters and what the book of Acts tells us, we can come up with a rough chronology of his life. And in that chronology, as an adult, he spent many years in prison. At least 10 that we can count. He did so spending and languishing for 2 to 3 years in Caesarea by the sea while he was waiting for the Jewish authorities to determine his case. He was held captive in Ephesus for a time period, it seems. But most of those years spent incarcerated were in Rome. When he appealed his case to Caesar, as was his right as a Roman citizen, he immediately was put upon a ship and he had a voyage to Rome where he was put under house arrest. It's a little bit fuzzy here, but it appears that after a time, Paul was released from that imprisonment. It was basically just a house confinement, it appears. He was released from that imprisonment and was able to enjoy freedom and travel to churches that he had founded and sought to go west as far as Spain, as best we can tell from what he writes. But 2 Timothy is totally different. It appears that Paul is, for the final time in his life, been put in prison. And this is not house arrest. This is dungeon. This is chained to the wall. This is beaten kind of imprisonment. Starvation kind of imprisonment. Last days kind of imprisonment. And the letter 2 Timothy appears to have been written by Paul, gotten passed along from that dungeon to where he writes Timothy, and he basically gives to Timothy and gives to us his last words. In those last words, those four brief chapters, it appears that Paul does two major things. He asks or gives Timothy one final piece of advice. He gives him some counsel. And that counsel is to be courageous, to take courage. Then the second request, the one last request that he makes, is Timothy, come stay with me. Now, Timothy wasn't going to be able to be chained next to Paul, but apparently there was going to be some connection that if a person made it to Rome, the Roman emperor and the laws of the Roman Empire were such that you could visit, you could stay in touch with an incarcerated person. And it seems that Paul's last request of his friend, of his co-worker, his son in the ministry, was, I'm lonely. I'm tired. I know the end of my life is near, and I don't want to face those days alone. So come as quickly as you can and stay with me. That's a pretty big message to be found in such a small, seemingly brief book. I want to come back and look at that final piece of advice that Paul gave to Timothy. It's contained in those first couple of chapters. We can't read them all. We're just going to pick and choose some verses, but it's where Paul tells Timothy to be courageous. Matter of fact, if you read through, as you go through these daily Bible readings, I asked each one of the writers to come up with one word that would summarize the book, the small book, the small giant that they were commenting on, that they were writing devotionals on. And the word for this book, this section, these first two chapters, Brad Williamson, our executive pastor, wrote these lessons. He chose the word courageous, just spot on. One word to sum it all up. This final piece of advice, Paul says, be courageous. Listen to what he says. We pick up in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, verse 5. He says, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which was dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given to us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of discipline." Be courageous. Let's talk for a minute about brakes and gas pedals. When you learn how to drive a car, some of you took driver's ed. Some of you, your parents, unwisely taught you driver's ed. Others, you just learned on your own, or somebody was there in the car with you. That's the way I learned how to drive. When you lived in the state of Arkansas, you didn't take defensive driving. And don't go down this road of we're primitive in Arkansas and we don't do anything right, or we're a bunch of hillbillies and we don't have teeth, we have a tooth, and that kind of thing. But you learn, you got a learner's permit when you were 14, and you drove. You drove with a licensed adult. When you were 16, you could take a final driving test and you could drive. Well, that's the way I learned how to drive. And I learned how to drive in a 57 Ford that was a former state trooper's car in West Texas. You say, how did that happen? Well, my brother-in-law, Jerry Hilton, had purchased that car and he gave it to me as a present for my 16th birthday. I'm not going to tell you how large the engine was. It was big. It was a standard 3-speed on the column, if that means anything to some of you, where you use the clutch, the brake, and the gas pedal. I only got to keep the car till my 16th birthday because I made a mistake. I borrowed my mother's car when I was 15, did not have a license. I just did it for one little joyride down around the bend and back, and was involved in an accident that wasn't my fault. Wasn't my fault. Got hit by a drunk man head on. I was okay, but I had to forfeit the ability to have a car of my own because my parents told me I had to pay the price of my mistake, which was pay for the insurance. If you're 16 years old and you get car insurance and you have an infraction of driving without a license and involved in an accident, you can imagine what that did to insurance payments for me. So it was my fault. I don't need to explain any more about it. You don't need to ask me anything about it because it's none of your business. But that's how I learned to drive. Automatic transmissions now are in vogue. That's how most of you learn to drive, perhaps. But this is what's so crazy. When you learn how to drive, you're supposed to drive with just one foot. You use your right foot. Yeah, your right foot for the gas and for the brake. How many of you drive with both feet? Don't tell me, it's against the law. So you're supposed to drive with only one foot engaged. That way you don't mess up. You don't give it too much gas and then apply the brake. If you do that, the ride turns in to be very jerky. It's not the way you learn how to drive. It's uncomfortable. It's terrible. It is not the way you're supposed to operate a motor vehicle. You learn how to apply one and then the other in the right sequence of time. And when you try to do both, you're going to make a mistake because you're going to get off, or your reflexes are not going to be fast enough, or you're going to get confused. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. He's saying, Timothy, you have everything you need. You have everything that you need to do what God wants you to do. You have a gift. He doesn't specify specific gift. I think it's a general term there. He says to kindle afresh the gift of God within you. You have what you need. And Paul says, God has given us not a spirit of timidity, but you notice what he says. He's given us what? Power, love, and discipline. Power. Power is a big word. Power is a scary word to some people. You have too much of it, and what happens? Who was it that said, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely? If all you're concerned with is authority and power, if the only way you deal with people is to be above them, to have them under your thumb, if power is power alone and that is all that you're doing in your life, if that's all you're exercising, if that's all you want to do, if every reaction that you have to whatever comes your way is to assert power, it's like driving, using both of those feet, because you've got love as well. Love, that's that word, agape. Sacrificial love, looking out for the interest of others before yourselves, all the way through Scripture. God's love, our love for one another. However you want to put it, God has given to us not a spirit of timidity, but of power, of love, of discipline. Discipline. Best definition I've ever heard of discipline. It's in a little book called Who You Are When No One's Looking. It was written 30-some-odd years ago by Bill Hybels. And he gives short definitions of Christian character. And under discipline, he says, discipline is best described as delaying gratification. Putting off maybe what you want to do, what you feel you need to do right now, but delaying that gratification so that it can happen at the right time. He also has a great definition of the word courage, to be courageous. He defines courage and to be courageous as overcoming crippling fears. You think about that. Courage, overcoming fears that cause us to freeze up, to stop dead in our tracks. So Paul is sitting here going, Timothy, here's my final piece of advice to you. I want you to be courageous. I want you to overcome those crippling fears. I don't want you to be hitting the gas pedal and the brake pedal, one after the other, out of sync. But I want you to take what God has given to each one of us, because there is power involved. Someone has to be in charge. Someone has to make the decisions. Someone has to solve the quarrel. Someone has to be in that position. But you temper it with love. You temper it with wanting the best for everyone involved. And you certainly do it by not taking advantage, not doing what you do just so that you can benefit. But you do it with discipline. You see, it appears to me that beyond or underneath these words is the fact that Timothy must have frozen up. By the way that Paul mentions these things, probably this young man, and he was young. Paul mentions his background. Said, when I met you, Timothy, you were a believer. You learned it from your grandmother, Lois. He mentions these two women, Lois and Eunice, his mother. But somewhere along the way, as Paul was walking alongside Timothy, he was able to cultivate and able to groom and able to help him assume certain positions of leadership and to exercise the responsibilities and the gifts that God had given to him. But maybe when Paul was thrown into the dungeon, maybe Paul got word that Timothy, because maybe he wasn't a forceful personality, he was young, maybe he had taken some licks. Maybe someone had confronted him. Perhaps the burden of some of the churches was such that he just couldn't handle it anymore. And so here's Paul trying to say, Timothy, come on. Be courageous. Never said it was going to be easy. Never said that all things were going to go your way. But you have the gift. You have the ability. It's right there. You just need to kindle it afresh. We spent all day yesterday binge watching TV. There wasn't anything else to do. We built a fire in the fireplace. We have one of those fireplaces like you probably have. It's recreational. It doesn't do any good. You know, it doesn't really help warm you up. But just the burning wood just makes you feel warm, I guess. Well, we take turns throwing logs on the fire. Marcy's just as capable of dragging wood into the house as I am. And so we keep it loaded up. But then every once in a while, we get involved in whatever's going on, and we look, and fire's out. But it isn't. You get in there and kind of take the poker and lay the logs on it, and you see that, yeah, it looked dead. It looked like gray ashes. But underneath, all you got to do is just blow a little bit. And within a minute or two, it's roaring again. See, that's what Paul says. This is Timothy. Don't give up. You don't have to start this walk with Jesus all over again. All you got to do, it's kindle afresh. Stir it up. It's there. I've seen it. I've known it. And how many people? How many people within, I don't know, a mile radius of our church or beyond that? How many folks who are our neighbors have done just that? Given up? Stopped? Pulled back? For whatever reason, I'm talking about in their spiritual life, in the life of the church, where they should be connected, where they should find encouragement, they find the very opposite. And because of that bad experience, because someone had a power play with them and forgot to balance out love and to show personal discipline in their decision making. How many people are just feeling stuck? When Paul would say, okay, here's what you need to do. If you know Jesus, it's there. He didn't come and go. He doesn't die out. But the embers of commitment, the embers need to be fanned again. They need to be blown to life again. That's what my advice to you, Timothy, is. Paul would say. Overcoming crippling fears. You know, so I've got it up there, F period, E period, A period, R period. We've talked about this definition before. Fear is nothing more than what? False evidence appearing real. That's a great definition of fear. False evidence appearing real. And courage is overcoming the attitude of fear. And recognizing fear, recognizing that when it comes from the demonic, especially, that when it comes from those powers that oppose the will of God in our lives, that we take it for what it is and reject it. And know that fear is nothing more than what you see there on the screen. Over in the second chapter, Paul talks about courage. Not castigation. I know that's a strange word. I love that word. It just sounds good coming out of your mouth. Castigate. Castigation. He says, no. It's courage, not castigating people. Look what he tells us. Chapter 2, verse 24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all. Able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who were in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, And they come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. There's a whole lot in those three verses. In the Greek language, this is part of one big, long, drawn-out sentence. I'm thankful for English translations that put some periods in here for us, help us kind of categorize and understand what's going on in a passage like this. But what is he basically telling Timothy? He's saying, Timothy, remember that balance, power, love, and discipline. And when you're dealing with people, when you're dealing with controversy, when you're dealing with a difference of opinion, what are we supposed to do? As servants of God, he's not talking just about clergy here, preachers. He's talking about all of us. We're to what? Never be quarrelsome. Be kind. Able to teach. That patient when wronged, that's one word in the Greek, but it takes at least three words. Some translations, it's even more than that to get the sense out of it. It literally means endure evil without resentment. Now there's a mouthful, isn't it? To endure evil attacks without being resentful. Oh, no wonder we ignore these small books. They tell us this is what it means to be a Christian. All you got to do is look at the political landscape of our country and see. And we're spiraling out of control. Who around us can fit this kind of description? Who around us is kind to all? Who is able to teach? Who is patient when wronged? I don't see that. And I point the fingers at myself as well. Is that why we ignore these small giants? Because they punch us right in the face? You see, Paul's talking about, hey, Timothy, sometime there's a time to be firm. There was false teaching was probably one of the main reasons that Timothy was timid, as Paul says. God's not given us that spirit of timidity. But if Timothy was timid, which apparently he was, it had something to do with an idea that was just spreading throughout all of the churches, that was infecting all the churches. It's called Gnosticism. It was this idea that God gave special knowledge to only some people. And if you were fortunate enough to be one of the chosen few who understood that knowledge, then you were in. If not, you're lost. You're damned. It also was a teaching that had a strict dualism. By that I mean there was a strict separation between physical and spiritual. The body was evil. One day the spirit would be released from that body and it would join God. Okay, well, what do you do with that? Well, what they were doing with it was this. If my body's evil, it doesn't matter what I do to my body. So what? Addiction of any kind? Immorality of any kind? If the body's never going to join the spirit in eternity, then I can do to my body, with my body, and to anyone else's body, whatever I want. And Paul says, no. But Timothy, how do you combat that? How do you fight it? How do you weather it? With courage, not castigation. See, false teaching, when it's taught, it's got to be countered by truth taught and lived. See, that's the part we miss out on, is teaching truth and living truth. We forget that part. You know, if you were to do a survey, TV shows, newscasters years ago did what they called man on the street. They'd just stand out on a corner and stop people and ask them questions. Kind of one of those things. If you were to do that, even today, I think you'd get, well, I know what kind of answers you would get. If you were to ask people living around us today and say, in your opinion, what is a Christian and how do Christians act? These are some of the answers you're going to get. Most of it's going to be, Christians are anti this and anti that. Christians are against just about everything. Christians are harsh. Christians are intolerant. Christians just mow over everybody around them. Christians are arrogant. But if you return to those same people and say, who is Jesus? What was Jesus like? Jesus was compassionate. That's what we'd hear. He was a reconciler. Jesus was a peacemaker. Okay, now, help me here. How do we deal with that obvious contrast? Because I sincerely believe those are the attitudes that are going to come out of people all around us when we try to reach them for the gospel. So in my mind, either the modern picture of Jesus, the modern description of Jesus is totally wrong and mistaken, or most of us as Christians have been following the wrong agenda. So which one is it? Do we want to be known as people who look down and judge others? Do we want to be known as anti-this and anti-that? And make no mistake, when a real dangerous situation confronts God's people, it has to be challenged, yes. Paul lived in a day and a time when rights, personal rights, were non-existent. When congregations spread across the world were having all kinds of issues and problems. And what did Paul say his last, chained to a wall, dungeon? What are his dying last words to Timothy? Is it to go obliterate them all? No. It's to be courageous, to be kind, be patient, to endure evil without resentment, and let God change the hearts of people. When I was growing up, there was this lady, Madeline Murray O'Hare. She's known as the consummate atheist. She didn't believe in God, and she attacked the laws of the land to outlaw prayer. Now, some of you remember her. Well, for a time, about a 2 or 3 year period, there were debates that went on between Madeline Murray O'Hare and some Christian apologist, several of them. One of them in particular, I remember, because the Christian apologist, he was so mean-spirited, he was so ugly about his beliefs that a lot of people who, you know, committed believers just took issue with him. And this is what he said. He said, I didn't come here to save a soul. I came here to destroy a heretic. I kind of wonder if Paul could have restated that, if he'd have said, hey, I'd rather you have gone into it thinking you were going to destroy a heresy but save a soul. So there you have it. Little bitty book. Paul's last words that we cannot ignore. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to come before you, hear your word, act upon it. Father, help us to make choices that reflect our love for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We wrap up this hour the way we always do, a time of commitment, a time of invitation. We stand in a moment and sing a hymn to wrap this hour up. But it's not just to sing a song. It's not just stand up and stretch. It's to make choices. It's to consider God's will for your life. It's to do the right thing. If you're here today and you've never said, Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, save me. Jesus, forgive my sin. I ask you to fill my heart, fill my life, lead me, guide me, become a follower of Jesus. May not understand how to do that. We can help you with that. It's a prayer. It's a commitment. We can't do it for you, but we can certainly guide and encourage. So we're here. We invite you to come. If you're here today and you know the Lord hadn't told anyone, tell us. Never followed him in believer's baptism? Let's talk about why there's water up there, what it means, why that symbol is God's command to each one of us. And if you've yet to experience believer's baptism, baptism of your own choosing, let's talk about it. Maybe you need a church to call your own, a place where you can belong, a place where you can serve. Here we are. Great churches all around us. But if this is where you feel God is leading you to plant your life, we're here. How do you join our church? You come forward. That's the start. But then for many of us, little book, big message, be courageous. Don't be timid. God's given us power, love, and discipline. Keep them in balance. And it'll take you far. So what would that mean for you? How would that change the way you view others? How would that change your... How would it change you? For most of us, it'd be obvious. And God is here to help. So that's what we do. We invite you to come. We stand together. We sing. We're waiting for you here. Won't you respond as God leads?